is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Autumn is, of course, a season of change. Not all of us deal with change in the same way. We had to take a road trip over the weekend to visit a sick relative. But the nice part about it was we got to drive in the sun and all the colors that are changing, and what a delight it was to be in all that beauty. But when we arrived in upstate New York, we talked to a different relative than the one that was sick, about the change of the season, and his phrase was, well, this is just pre-winter. You know, he was gearing up for a whole nother experience. Stories Community Church turns 50 next month, and a lot has happened in our world since the church first gathered at a home on Davis Road in Stores. Some might say that the pace of change has been unrelenting. It touches every corner of our lives. Since 1969, the way we communicate has changed. Who thought that you would be communicating with your thumbs? The way we access information, the way we date and meet people, the way we shop, and the way we wage war. Our world, our age, is characterized by political polarization and tribalism and the rise of a networked society along with rapid technological change. In all of it, if you believe that there is a God and that he is sovereign, then you know that it doesn't scare him, that he is up to something in our world. But what is it? God often moves in unexpected ways. In fact, he tells us not to focus on the ways he's worked in the past, but to be in a position where we can perceive that he is doing a new thing. He calls us to adapt and to adjust to what he's trying to do, rather than to take what he is doing and squeeze it into our old perspective. What will it take to live faithfully as God's people in the next 50 years? Today's passage features a wedding. Weddings and wine go together, and for good reason. God uses both to convey how he is going to keep his promise and bless his people in the future. God had declared to his people Israel through the prophets that he was their maker, the creator of heaven and earth, but he was also their husband, the Holy One, their Redeemer. Through the prophet Hosea, he said to Israel, I will betroth you. In other words, I will be your husband and you will be my spouse. I will betroth her in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. As New Testament people, as the new Israel, we look forward to a wedding feast that will come at the end of the age. Apostle John wrote in the book of the Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding feast of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Weddings and wine go together. Wine is a symbol of rejoicing. And the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one who is treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. Weddings and new wines are examples, images rather, of what God will bring to completion and the celebration that will take place and the joy and the new beginning that will happen there. It was on the third day at a wedding that Jesus performed his first miracle. And it involved a whole lot of wine. John doesn't use the word miracle. He calls it instead rather a sign. In fact, the word miracle never appears in John's gospel. It's about an unfolding series of signs that point to something bigger than just the miracle itself. They point towards God's eternal life and the fullness that's captured in that. The whole section concludes in verse 11 where John writes that what Jesus did in Cana in Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. It's a moment that illustrates all that God wants to do, but also that invites our participation in the divine life that God has for us. They're at a wedding, and Jesus' mother, Jesus Mary, we know her as Mary, she's never named in John's gospel. Mary tells Jesus that they've run out of wine, and we wonder what she expects from him. He gives a response, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not come." Did Mary actually expect Jesus to do a miracle? Or maybe it was that Jesus and his new band of disciples showed up and they didn't bring a gift. They would have been expected to contribute to the week-long celebration of this communal event. Maybe they were out of wine and Mary knew that Jesus and his fishermen friends knew where to find some wine. For any of you who are children in the room, I think they're all kind of all dismissed, but should your mother ask you a question, I recommend that you not respond by saying, "Woman, why do you involve me?" It's the one place where I would encourage you not to follow the example of Jesus. It's a response that seems so out of place for us. We have no frame of reference for it, but it's not as gruff or as disrespectful as it sounds to our contemporary ears. I suspect it's actually even a bit playful. There's some affection there. At the end of the gospel in chapter 19, Jesus uses this phrase again. Only this time, Jesus is on the cross. And he's looking down from that place where he's about to die for you and me, and he sees his mother and his good friend, the Apostle John. And he turns, looks at Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." It's a tender expression, at least between Jesus and his mother. And when Jesus says, "My hour not yet come," he's making a reference to, when he says this, "My hour has not yet come," it's a reference that he uses several times throughout the gospel that he uses to focus on his coming death, that last hour. He also uses that last hour to refer as his moment of glory. And you see this story in John 2 is bracketed by that hour and his glory being revealed. In John 17, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And Jesus wraps all of his work up here, and we see that this is one sign pointing towards that glory. Weddings and wine go together. But weddings change everything, and maybe that's what's going on with Jesus and Mary. They both realize that as he launches his ministry, things will be different. Some of you know that my oldest daughter was married a couple of weeks ago. And for weeks leading up to that event, I had a page in front of me that remained blank. And I had about 4 days to go, and I still had no idea what I would say at her wedding to bless my daughter and her new husband. Here's a little segment of my journal on that morning. The wedding is about parents as much as it is about kids. But you don't tell them that. You can't make it about you, so don't get lost in your stroll down memory lane. This is a launching, a letting a go, a casting your line into a future that you will never see. This is a moment to thank God for the gift of your child and all that you have shared, and a moment to kiss those days goodbye. Weddings are a celebration for sure, but they're also a ritual that help ease the transition between the old and the new. They're redefining moments. I have a line. I've performed probably 150, maybe 175 weddings in my career. And I have a line that I use in almost all of them that is this. And it comes at the point in a service where the parents bless the children. I say, it begins this way. Today, the bride and the groom are sealing their relationship and redefining all others. It's not a statement that says that this relationship is over, but rather that is taking new shape. The couple draws boundaries, new boundary lines with their family and their friends that allows the couple, as Genesis says, to leave, to cleave, and to become one. Everyone in this passage that we've read this morning is at a turning point in life. They're at a transition. It's the bride and the groom, the parents of the bride and the groom, the disciples who have just left following John the Baptist and now have shifted their loyalty to following Jesus. Jesus and his mother, perhaps, are in a turning point, in a transition. The servants who fill the jars with water and then draw out the wine are at a turning point. The guests, though they don't know it, are at a turning point. And certainly all of Israel is at a turning point as this moment marks the coming of the long-awaited Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. The thing about this wonderful moment, this transition and change, the thing that I was wrestling with as I prepared for my daughter's wedding was that we don't like these kinds of things. Our default is to resist, to avoid as long as possible. And that's what I was doing 3 weeks up until the wedding. I was avoiding as long as possible not to have to deal with this. When we bump up against change, regardless of what it is, we feel very much like we're out of wine. For this young couple in Cana and Galilee, it would have meant social disaster and embarrassment, never to be outlived. One thing I know about planning weddings is you don't want them to you want them to be remembered, but not badly. Because it will be remembered badly at every anniversary and every remembrance. And that would have been the case for this couple. And Mary, this couple's probably a friend of the family. The whole village would have been invited. And this would have meant disaster. So she comes to Jesus and asks him to intervene. Transition points feel a lot like that. Like, we're in a situation that we can't get out of or we can't avoid. There's often a feeling of helplessness. And there's not much that we can do about it. except go forward. Time, and then going forward, and we're not even sure how to proceed. These are one-way doors that you walk through, but that you can never go back. As we sit in this place on this day as a church, it'd be important for us to remember that we can't go back, that we must go forward into a world that we don't know how to handle or manage, that is rapidly changing in so many ways. As individuals in our own lives, wherever we happen to be, we must go forward. We can't go backwards, and we can't stay here either. But we might be pressed up against this feeling of being out of wine. You know you're out of wine when you get news that you're going to have another child, and you're like, I don't know how I can do this. You might be out of wine when you put your child on the school bus for the first time. You might be out of wine when your best friend moves a country, or when graduation is a week away and you're not sure what you're going to do in the next few months. Or when your boss says, don't bother coming in tomorrow, or the day after that, or the day after that. You might be out of wine when your kids grow up and they move out of the house, and you don't know how you'll manage the loneliness. The narrative in John's Gospel, we're only in chapter 2, but it has progressed a long way. John opens his Gospel with a declaration that new creation has come. He's a replaying of the beginning of the world, if you will. He even uses the first words of the Scriptures, in the beginning. It's a new creation moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made, and in Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the Word became human and lived among us, and we beheld His glory. This is certainly a turning point for Israel, for God's people, for the whole world, and you can't go back. Next, we're told that John the Baptist comes to bear witness to this Word in flesh, this God become human. And then after the prologue, the narrative begins. John the Baptist is questioned by the Pharisees, and the Baptist denies that he is the Messiah. He says, no, I am not the Messiah, but I'm here to bear witness to the Messiah. The next day, we're told in verse 29, John saw Jesus coming and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in verse 35, the next day, John was there again and two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus passing by. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at that point, John's disciples, Andrew and Philip, begin to follow Jesus. Philip goes and finds his brother Peter, and then we meet up with Nathanael, and then John says, and we get to our text, and on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And there's some debate about the chronology here, and I won't bore you with all of the stuff, even though I think it's really fun. And on the next day, and on the third day, a wedding took place. This story, and almost every story in the gospel, begins with a little word, and. And is a word that doesn't get much notice, but's filled with significance. And tells us that the current moment we find ourselves in is not the end of the story, nor is it the beginning of the story, but a connection to another part of the story, that "and" is just a transition, that so much has already transpired before we've gotten to this point. And it tells us that wherever we are, there's more to come. So often it's hard in those moments of when we feel like we're out of line to focus, like, this is the definitive moment of my life, and we forget that this is just an "and." That God's already been working in our lives, and He's going to continue to work some more. 6 stone jars stood by, the kind used for Jewish ceremonial washing, each containing 20 or 30 gallons of water. And Jesus said, "Fill them up." So they filled them up to the brim. "Now draw some out and bring it to the master of the banquet." And so they did. And when he tasted it, it's like, everybody brings out the cheap, the good wine first. And then once everybody's had their full, they bring out the cheaper wine. "But you have saved the best to last." Here is a moment in the history of Israel that transforms the old into something new. He doesn't disregard the old. He doesn't replace the old. He doesn't throw the old out. He transforms it and scales it up and makes it better. These, don't miss the point that these are water jars used in ceremonial washing that represents the old law and the old covenant. And now in Christ, in the Messiah, the wine represents the character of the new kingdom that has come in Him. Weddings are not just about a particular day. They connect the generations. This generation, the altar is connected to the generations that have gone in the past, and they connect them to the ones that are coming, and they anchor it to a new family in a larger story. So God is at work in our lives individually and in our life as a faith community. It has the same continuity and discontinuity as a wedding. "But you have saved the best until now." That's a hard promise to grab onto. That when God does a new thing in our lives, the best is yet to come. We don't always see that in the kind of timing that we want to see it, like yesterday. Sometimes we have to endure and persevere and push hard and remember that the one who brings the new wine went to the cross to demonstrate his love for us. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory to his disciples, and his disciples believed in him. Glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. We talk about that in terms of experience God's grace again and again and again. And sometimes when we come up to this idea of God's grace, we cut it off from its past of God's dealing with Israel in the covenant of the law and the call to holiness and goodness. And we think, oh, God's grace is good. He just loves me and it doesn't really matter what I do. That's cutting it off from what has gone before. And God never intended that, to cut us off from what he's already done. For in this new wine, God fulfills all of that which has transpired before. The whole law has been fulfilled in Christ so that we can have a new relationship with that law, so that it can be inscribed in our hearts and flow through us. Grace is a wonderful thing. It transforms us inside and out. And this was the first sign which he did that revealed his glory, that his disciples might put their trust in him. It doesn't really matter if you believe in grace or the love of God or anything else. For that belief in and of itself will make no difference in your life unless you decide to surrender to it. And that's what Jesus calls us to do as we follow him into the new future, whatever that might be that he has for us. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.